Shalom Aleichem, Chevra, it's Binyamin Hammer at the National Council of Young Israel. I'd like to welcome all the Rabbanim and Rebbe who's with us for conference call number 93. I believe this will be our final conference call before our summer break, our summer vacation. I thank Rebbe for all of these calls. And with that note, thank you, Rebbe.
You're very, very welcome. Question one. A congregant is struggling with his shalom bias. How involved should a Rav get? Should the Rav be proactive in reaching out to the spouse or kids, or assume that if they haven't approached him, they won't appreciate the intrusion? Can you expound a bit on the Rav's role versus a marriage counselor, etc.? I believe as a general rule, a Rav should insinuate himself into a situation of lack of shalom bias only if he's asked to do so by one of the spouses, unless there was a problem of sakana. Sakana, of course, in the physical sense, obviously, but perhaps even in the spiritual sense, there could be a spiritual sakana for one of the spouses or both, or for the children. In such a case, a Rav may feel it's part of his responsibility for the physical and spiritual welfare of members of his community. He may have to be proactive. But as a rule, if there's no sakana, just that they're fighting with each other, I think the Rav should stay out unless he's asked to get involved. Whether he gets involved by being asked to or on his own, in either way, I believe he should recommend a marriage counselor, professional help. They have more experience, more expertise, and a better chance of success. Rabbis have to know what they don't know. And we may have a good intuition, a lot of common sense, we hope so, but professionals who have much more experience and have been trained are usually better to handle these things. Of course, ideally, you should get someone who is observant. Otherwise, that itself can cause a potential spiritual danger. Obviously, every case is different. There's no rule to include all cases. The rabbi has to use his intuition, his common sense, to know if he should get involved, and if he does, how much should he get involved, and how he's best off to pass it off to someone else. You can find that one such case can drain you. You have 100 members, and it's one member that they're having a shalom bias problem can consume great chunks of your time over long periods of time. I've been there, and it's really you're shortchanging your own family, shortchanging the other members of the community. The Rav has to know that he has limits as well. Question two: although women generally do not recite Kiddush Levana, in recent years, some women have begun to do so. Would it be better for women to follow the minhag and continue not saying it? If it's okay for them to recite, would it be better for them to refrain, since it is possible that their doing so may stem from feminism? That's the dirty word these days. I always believed that we should try as best as we can to maintain minhagim, men and women, even if there's no consideration of feminism. And therefore, since women, as far back as we go, quoted in the Mishnah Berurah, do not have the custom to recite Kiddush Levana, I believe it's appropriate to maintain that minhag, even if it has nothing to do with feminism. And Kal v'chomer, that it very well may have to do with feminism. So if asked, I tell people to maintain their old and hug him. I'll add another, perhaps much more common case, which is a women's zimun. And there too, you look at our chashulch and other sources, the minhag is not to do it, even though according to the Vilna Gaon, they chayav to do it, according to the Rambam, the Rishus to do it, but it was never done. And the fact that it has cropped up recently, it's very, very hard to say has nothing to do with feminism. It's just not that every individual who does it is connected to it. Chas v'shalom to say that. But the whole introduction of this minhag, which when I grew up was unheard of, absolutely unheard of, just a matter of women becoming more sensitive or more learned or having better schooling. There is certainly a, if you look at who's doing it, who's not doing it, you have to be blind to see, if you don't see something to do with feminism, how much and how little, we can debate. So I'm giving this another example. Again, Kiddush Levana hasn't caught on, to my knowledge. This first I heard that in recent years some women have begun to do so. I would not encourage it at all. Question 3. If a Beis HaKnesses has a Tzuras HaPesach in the middle, can expel them from both sides of the Mitzvah for a minyan? Alternatively, a shul that is taking place in a tent because of Corona, and some of the tent are outside the tent, can they count for the minyan? This is a very complicated question. If you look at the Pitzkei Tshuvos, Siman Nun Hei Os Chav Dalet, he says that a Tzuras HaPesach is only creates two separate rooms if there's an intention to divide the room. He says there in footnote 166, that's what the Minchas Yitzchak writes and the Eshel Aaron Buchach writes. And therefore, it's just a matter of a Tzuras HaPesach, which is without any intention to divide the room, it's not a problem. If there's an intention to divide the room, then it can create a potential problem. And similarly, if there's some in the tent and some outside the tent, it's a potential problem. Yes, the Shulchan Aruch talks about it in Siman Nun Hei, Sif Yudalad, Mishnah Berurah Nun Beis, that Rohan Elu as Elu, Mitztarfin. However, there are many who disagree. If you look in the Pitzkei Tshuvos there, footnote 173, quotes of Vilna Gaon, the Chayadah, Mishnah Yaakov, all the big Rabbanim have written about it at length in Corona because of the many issues about tents and about porches and backyards, which at the height of the Corona was legally and medically mandated. No one could leave their own property. And it was making minyanim with all kinds of coolers. And I think Rav Sternberg, Shalita, said so, since people were so desperate to daven with a minyan. I believe Rav Shechta Shalita wrote, Fakert, you're taking a chance on a bracha levatola. And I felt, as Rabbi Yosef Tzvi Rimon wrote, that whenever there's a shalit bracha levatola, we should not take a chance. And therefore, as he wrote there, Kaddish Kedusha and Baruch Hu can be said. There's no bracha levatola issue, even in Baruch Hu, as Levush writes, I believe in Kuf Lamed Hei. But brachas such as Chazaras Hashatz and Kriyas HaTorah, I don't think those brachas should be said whenever there's a dispute, because Safek brachas lahakel. So every case is different. If they're in a tent, so you have to ask them to get there's enough space safely to come inside the tent, to have at least 10 people inside the tent. If you do that, even though they're outside the tent, it's considered to be tefillah b'tzibur for them. But it's otherwise it's a significant issue. I had in my own shul. I returned to my shul for the very first time this Shabbos, and I gave a shiur about this very point. And I said, even in the Ezra's Nashim, where there are people there, it's not so simple that you can count towards the 10, because for these reasons, it's considered to some extent to be a separate room, even though it's a row and an elu is elu, but it's meant to be separate. Now we have. No women in shul yet, so there were men there. And on Sunday morning, we're trying to limit it. Until Monday, we were supposed to limit it to 10 in New York City. So we had a little more than 10, but some of them were in the back, in the last notion. So someone said, you know, maybe we should do what I had recommended, which is make a Hecha Kedusha, even though we don't do it normally in Shachris. Only Eidot HaMizrach do it sometimes in Shachris. So there was a tumult. So the problem was solved when one person came down from the Ezra's Nashim to the Ezra's Anashim. There should be 10 people there. Question number four. In modern plumbing, when a bathroom is built in a basement, they install an electric pump that when there is enough buildup, pushes the content up through the piping. Is it permissible to use such a bathroom on Shabbos? Is covered abrius a factor? Certainly covered abrius is a factor. And the presumption is that we're talking here about a derabbanan. We assume, even if there's an electric pump, most poskim assume starting an electric current, which does not involve any incandescent lights. There's no Easter of Mavir. Is an Easter derabbanan against the Chazon Ish, who holds it to the Daraisa? Quantum is obviously much more serious. However, it's very possible that the Dovah Shenem is Gavin and not a Psegresha. It's not a Psegresha because whenever you flush the toilet, you never know whether at that moment in time it's reached that, quote, enough buildup to trigger the electric pump. In that way, it's not much different than opening a refrigerator that we assume is mutter. Others disagree. We assume it's mutter because it's enemiskav, and it's not a psikresh. You don't know at any moment whether by opening it's going to cause the motor to go on. And therefore, I believe it's mutter. On that basis, again, covered abrius being an additional factor. Five. I have a car loan from a credit union which has many Jewish members. This loan was done without a heter iska. And the management of the credit union is not willing to reissue the loan with that risk. What should I do? Could I borrow the chatchila? This came up a year or two ago. The whole tumult came up with credit unions. Most authorities who analyzed this felt that a credit union at bottom, after a long discussion, is fundamentally the same as a bank. And therefore, we rely, for reasons not completely known, but Klaiyotro relies on the fact that the majority of the bank is owned by Einam Yehudim. That's true in almost all the big banks in New York City today. They're public, and there are many Yehudim who have shares, but to presumpt the majority is Einam Yehudim. Again, many Jewish members implies that many, but not most, the majority is still owned by Einam Yehudim, in which case we assume it's permissible to use such a credit union, even without a heter iska. Unfortunately, it was a major credit union owned completely by a Jewish person, and it was a tremendous tumult about it a while ago, and they tried to put a certain safeguards into place. I'm not convinced that they are 100% perfect. I would stay away from that credit union, unless something has been updated since I researched this over a year ago. Six, person A took out a bank loan on behalf of person B, who could not get a loan. Person B's name was not mentioned on the loan at all. No heter iska was written. Person A has already paid the bank back, including interest. Person B has paid the principal back to person A. Is there any way to allow person B to pay back the interest of person A? Not that I know of. This is what's called Ribbis Doraisa. There was a very chush of a rabbi who used to come to our neighborhood, Rabbi Zilberberg, who wrote the Zichron Tumeya. His son Tumeya is a very famous personality. He used to come, I believe he's the son-in-law of Gedalia Shur. He used to come to give shiurim on ribbis in our community. Every time he saw the same thing. This is a Ribbis Doraisa, which people are doing, unfortunately, they don't realize it. This is the case. Let's say a father has credit and the son does not. The father is established, the son is not. So the father takes out a $10,000 loan and says to the son, Chaim, listen, I don't want to charge you anything. You take care of the loan. So Chaim pays back the bank, the Goyish Bank, $11,000 on a $10,000 loan. That seems to be Ribbis Doraisa. Because by paying back the $11,000, he's getting his father off the hook. This is exactly the same case over here. But here they were wise enough that that person A paid the bank, not B. It's not the same case I did. Person B only paid back the principal. So what really happened over here is that A is doing B a favor. He's enabling him to get credit, and he's only getting back the principal without the ribbis. So that's a gemilas chesed in the case in which it's costing him, because the bank is not so kind and the bank is charging interest. I'm not exactly sure in this particular case why A didn't just lend the money to B straight. I guess he didn't have the money, so he had to get it from the bank. So it's his responsibility to pay the ribbis. So the short answer to this question is no. There's not. I don't know any way. Seven, if one is planning on buying something online, but they do not know their exact fit, are they allowed to try it on in a different store to get the proper size? Does it make a difference if it's owned by a yid? Makes no difference, because Geneva's das is also for a yid and also for a nachri. Before she can ever accept the chulin. But the big question is this really Geneva's das? You know, there are many stores that they know full well. People are just, you know, looking. They're window shopping, not just in the windows. They go into the store to look at things and ask questions and try things on. They know full well that the person wants to try it on, but they have in the back of their mind they're going to go buy it online for cheaper, things of this nature. But you know what? You know what? People are often overtaken by the immediacy of the item that they want to buy, and they change their minds. And it's well known that they change their minds, and they decide to buy it on the spot. So it's very possible that a store, knowing full well that the person may very well buy it online after trying it on in their own particular store, wouldn't mind. Because it's profitable for them, because many people change their minds. If my facts are wrong, it would be prohibited for Yisrael and for Anachri. If my facts are right, permissible for both. Eight, avocado with mayonnaise on Shabbos, would there be an issue of lush? Or can we say that since it's not becoming an Issa, it's permitted? One should look in the Shmir Shabbos Kilchasa, Terek Kes, Ha'or Alamed Beis, the new additions. A long discussion of why the minig is to be lenient. You know, we're not exactly sure why. I don't think he's discussing avocado with mayonnaise. I think he's discussing tuna fish or egg salad with mayonnaise. But it's a similar question. And a series of reasons to give Rabbi Shlomo Zalman, Zichrono Livracha, why it should be okay. He doesn't want to make it really into one, you know, big unit. He wants it to be spread out. And other leniencies that can be found over there, I believe, whatever's found there would apply to this situation as well. So it's a minute to be made, even though I'm not exactly sure the basis for it. Nine. I would rely on the opinion of the Chazon Ish that cliché in the Ein Mevasho, except for the exact case of the Gemara of Kali Abishu. I'm not 100% sure the Chazon Ish agrees to this lahalacha or lemaisa, but such an opinion exists, in my opinion, that is true of the Mechaber himself. Yosef Kar holds away, with the sole exception, which I assume the Chazon Ish agrees to as well, of baked goods. Shulchan Aruch writes in Siman Shin Yud Ches that baked goods may not be put even into a klisheni. Now, so this statement of the questioner is not completely true. I do not believe the Chazon Ish disagrees with the Beferish of the Mechaber. It is true that if you read the Mechaber, that's the only place with Machman Klisheni in the entire Shin Yud Ches. I believe it's restricted, according to him, to cases of baked items. Ironically, even though by baked items there are many who say, Ein Bishlach HaRafia, with Machman, even in a Klisheni, based upon the Mordechai, which is based upon the Urayim, with Machman even by Klishlishi. So this is a serious case. It seems to me that we have to follow the Mogad Avram and the Mishnah Brura, who are explicit that this Chumrah should be extended, even though only Kali Abishal mentioned specific items in the Gemara. The Mogad Avraham writes in one place, we're not experts in what is called Kali Abishal. Aside from that, the Mogad Avraham also passed, like one day in Tosis, that we cannot use the Klisheni because it's Nirik and Mevashal. So there are two reasons that Ashkenazim should not be using klisheni, with the rare exceptions of that which is found in the Gemara, which should be permissible. Such things such as water, according to many poskim, even other liquids. Otherwise, we should stay away from klisheni for one of two reasons. A chashash daraisa of Kali Abishal, or an isa derabanan of of Nirek and Mevashel. And even though the Mechaber seems to deny both, maybe Eglot HaMizrach can follow. I don't know what the apostles can say, but Ashkenazim should follow the Mishnah Berurah and others. 10. I've heard that Rav Moshe Feinstein did not have a parva pot in his home, but used Einar Ben Yomah pots. For example, they used an Einar Ben Yomah meat pot to make noodles to later eat with cheese. Is this Minhag HaOlam as well? It's certainly not Minhag HaOlam. Every house that I know has parva pots. I never heard of a house without parva pots. However, what was heard, I believe it's likely correct based on what I've seen in print. I've seen in print in the Sefer Ole Yeshurun, Rabbi Felder, this one of the Baruch Baron Felder, that was a very close Talmud of Rabbi Moshe, and in his verse volume of Ole Yeshurun, page 72, with footnote 46 in the back, he quotes this from Rabbi Moshe. What was Rabbi Moshe's logic? Well, it's a not bar not, by ena ben yomo, it's permissible. Now, this is based upon a Ramah in Siman Tzadi Hesiv Beis. However, one looks in the Ramah's sources, both in the east of Ehetim and the Chokhmas Adam, which are, you can see on the side, where to find them exactly, on the Mefarshim, the later Mefarshim, you will see that they write explicitly, this is not allowed. Not allowed, even though it's a not by not Eina Ben Yomo, so with the Evid, it's certainly not a problem. The Chatchila, it should not be done. And therefore, I believe it should not be done, certainly by Ashkenazim. It could be that they thought the Mizrach perhaps can do it. There are those who claim, a Bavaja among them, that Maran Bet Yosef holds that even by a Ben Yomo, there's not a problem of creating a not by not Lechatchila. Again, for Ashkenazim, we don't accept that at all. Question number 11. On Shabbos, is it permitted to warm, fully cooked, cold, dry foods on a hot plate? Does it make a difference that our modern hot plate reaches a high temperature and could theoretically cook food on a weekday? It's an excellent question. I believe it's permissible. Not everyone agrees. Big dispute. My reasoning is very simple, straightforward. There are two reasons for prohibiting certain foods to be placed on hot surfaces on Shabbos. One is Nirek and Mevashel, looks like cooking. And one is Shemi Yechata B'Gacholam. You may adjust the heat. Neither applies in this case. We're referring to a non-adjustable hot plate. And as far as I know, in America today, it's still highly unusual for anybody to cook using a hot plate. And therefore, it's Nirek and Mevashel. We can't rule out that Mr. X and Mrs. Y will do it. But it's a Mir She'enem Masi Klal, to the best of my knowledge. Even those modern hot plates, I wouldn't use the word modern. I would almost use the word Israeli hot plates. There they have very hot plates. In America, most of them are not as hot. They're just meant to warm things up. In my view, even if it's high temperature, it would still be permissible. I do concede that great Gdolei Olam were against me. The Shemir Shabbos Kuchasa says it's prohibited. When I wrote him a letter about this, I said, why is it prohibited? He answered me, and this answer appears in his Haskama to my Sefer on Shabbos. Well, he says he heard that Achenu Asfardim, that they have a habit of cooking on these hot plates. I said, maybe in Israel it's more common than in America. Maybe because they have these very hot plates. The ones that are not so hot, you can't cook even if you tried. I believe that although the position of Rav Moshe Feinstein is very hotly contested, some say that he holds it as mutter, including Rabbi Shimon Eiderzal, and I believe the Shabbos Kitchen of Simcha Bunim Cohen writes that name of Rav Moshe, perhaps based on what he wrote to Rabbi Eider. My personal view is Rav Moshe would hold that it depends on what kind of hot plate it is. If it's the kind of hot plate that you cannot cook on, because you cannot cook chicken on it, because it's just not hot enough, you're allowed to put chicken on it, even though it's hot enough to cook water, otherwise it would be het gamma. But if it's hot enough to cook the chicken, then I hold Rav Moshe would prohibit it. Again, I can't prove that this is right either direction, because Rav Moshe's position is contested amongst the more recent poskim who have attempted to figure it out based on what he answered to Rabbi Shimon Eider, which is printed in the Igros Moshe as well in Chelek Dalet. Again, in my opinion, it's all mutter, because so far in our parts of the world, to the best of my knowledge, it's not near a kamavashel, and there's no Shem Yechata. There are those who say lo plug, even if it's not Shem Yechata, it's Lazarus. I don't believe we have to follow that opinion. Question 12. On Shabbos, can one reheat a cold, fully cooked liquid when necessary? For example, an elderly person requests hot soup, or baby needs a warm bottle. Unfortunately, the answer is no. We paskin yesh bishlach abishlach b'davalach. Not for certain. There's a machlokes about it. But the Shulchan Aruch is clear that he prohibits it, and that's an accepted as a minig. And therefore, even for someone who was elderly or someone who was a baby, this may not be done. It's even a question of post facto. What happened if it was done? Some will claim that you have to be strict, even though there's a mechlokes about it, because we're very machmer in the charla. I would say, but the evidence would be okay, but in the chatchila, it is prohibited. Question 13. Though the Ramah permits pats palto, like sliced bread with a hechsher at a supermarket, even when pats straw is available, the shach is stringent. Is the minig, like the Ramah, that we buy pats palto even though we could obtain pats straw? I believe the answer is yes. That is a minig. Those who want to be more strict, more power to them. But the minig, as far as I can see, it's follow the Ramah. 14. For women who refrain from work on Rosh Chodesh, are they able to wash laundry with a washing machine? Is this minig to refrain from work optional or obligatory? This is a discussion in the Bir Halacha, Simon Tafi Zion, Dibra Masla Hanashim, Machlokos Rishonim. Is it a mandatory custom or it's only a voluntary custom, only for those who want it? I believe that the custom, at least where I come from, is to be lenient, that the women do malach on Rosh Chodesh, of all types. I looked it up there in the Dirshu, footnote 14, quotes different customs of the houses of different Gedolei Yisrael with respect to washing clothes. I think he said that the stipler was more makil and others are more machmir. But he quotes from Shlomo Zalman, who says, if you use a washing machine, it's okay. In other words, all you have to do is push a button. It's not the kind of arduous work which used to be prohibited in the old days when they had to do it all by hand. That's what Shlomo Zalman says, and I believe you have a right to rely upon it. Chaim Kanievsky and the Ohr LeZion there are quoted there in that footnote. Look, let the woman fill up the washing machine, make all the preparation. She should call a male member of the household to press the button. That solves the problem, presumably the Choladeus. Well, not quite. Because they quote there from Nissen Karela, says even that's not allowed. But I think we should follow up Shlomo Zalman that it's, even with a woman pressing the button, it's allowed, because the washing machine is not so much tircha. And again, it's not. We assume that it's not mandatory, even though some disagree on that point as well. Number 15. May one use IVF if they only have girls and they want to try for a boy? My belief is, we leave these things to the Rabbona Shalom. The Rabbona Shalom knows what's good for us, all boys, all girls, a little mixture. I don't think we should play God, and I would not recommend IVF if everything else is natural and conceived naturally. I would recommend that and not recommend IVF. The only exception would be, let's say for argument's sake, this has happened, I know, more than one time, a woman says she has 5 girls and she doesn't want to have more than 6 children. And so she'll tell her husband, listen, hubby, you want another child? It has to be a girl. Oh, boy, whichever, mix up the cases. What's the case over here? She has 5 girls. It has to be a boy. He says, it's not my fault that it's not a boy. What should I do? Well, we'll have to IVF. Even though I don't recommend it in general, but this fellow, there are 2 choices. He has a boy with IVF or nobody. So, of course, they should try to have a boy with IVF or vice versa, go to IVF, because that's what the woman says. It's this or nothing. So, he shouldn't be a lahakas that can say nothing. We love to have more Jewish children, we love boys, we love girls, and we love most of all healthy children, and we should be mispal and thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for a healthy child is born. I was privileged to have a granddaughter born yesterday. A big schus, Chodol Hashem Ki Tov, Zolam Chasto, and they thought it might have been a boy, it was a girl. Healthy child. A healthy child is the most important thing. We thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for every healthy child. So just to repeat, I would not use IVF. I would say leave it to the Rabbonu Shel Olam. But if the only alternative is to have IVF or have nothing, then IVF is permissible in such a circumstance. 16. Mr. A put up a fence between his home and his neighbor, Mr. B. Over the years, Mr. A's tree limbs grew into Mr. B's backyard, blocking sunlight to his home view and affecting his flowers. Mr. B would like the limbs removed. There would be a cost to get someone to cut them down. Who is responsible to pay for it? A. B. If the halacha is that Mr. B has to pay for what is growing onto his property, must he inform Mr. A that he is cutting limbs down, especially if Mr. A puts up a fence, which can be interpreted that this is mine and this is yours? C. If there was no fence between the neighbors, would that the halacha be different? He can't paskin definitively on Bein Adam L'Chaveiro. But it seems to me, if you look at the Shulchan Aruch, it's in Kuf Nun Hei, Sivchavov, that it's permissible for Mr. B to cut down the whatever's growing into his property because it's harming him. The simple read is that he has to pay for it, Mr. B. If you look at the Pesachei Tshuva in Nezikin, Perek Yud Gimel, Sif Mem Gimel, in footnote Sadi Aleph, that's the impression that you get. That B has the right to cut it down, and B should pay for cutting it down. There are always possibilities that either law could change depending on the specifics of the case. Assuming that I'm right, that in a typical case B pays for it, it's still appropriate that he tell Mr. A in advance. Maybe Mr. A wants to pay for it, he'll do it in a less dramatic fashion. It's always good to tell people not to surprise them. Even though perhaps if he's paying for it himself, there's no formal need to do it. And offense, to me, to my mind, is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. Question number 17. Reuven recently bought a home that had an outdoor pool. His neighbor Shimon mailed him to say that the original neighbor was a Nachri. He felt he could not say anything. But now that the owner was owned by Shomer Torah Mitzvahs, Reuven needs to put up an awning because Shimon and family can see into it, and Reuven has daughters who will be swimming. Is Reuven obligated? If yes, why? Is there a possibility that Shimon would be obligated? Either or, again, one cannot give definitive answers to any such dispute between Reuven and Shimon, or A and B in the previous case, because there's so many possibilities of different nuances, different circumstances. But it seems to me that's very possible what it said that Shimon would be obligated. This is what we call in our language Hezek Re'ia. Hezek Re'ia. Shimon is able to see Reuven's daughters swimming. We just read this last Shabbos. It's a Hezek Re'ia problem. Perhaps Shimon should put something there that should not allow him to see in. But again, the cases are case-specific, and I would never want to give a final psak, and on the chavero. There could be so many details in either direction. 18. If one cooked a parva food in the benyomo dairy pot, can they reheat it in the benyomo meat pot? The answer is no. Can't do that, because we are machro the chatchila, that even though it's it's fundamentally parva, cooked in a dairy pot. If it comes into contact with a meat pot, if you look at the chumras of the Ramah and Simit Sadi Dalit, he might, the Mechaber also has some chumras, but the Ramah is even more chumras. We can end up ostering the pot, and sometimes even the food. So this should not be done. 19. Please clarify the force of Dina Mahus Adina. For example, the state says there is a limit on the number of people attending davening. A makbah does one have to be to ensure 100% compliance. Eschatoy ani mazkir. Until this past Sunday, we were limited to 10 people. Now, of course, I wasn't in shul. The first time I was in shul was Friday night. But even in that, in those 2.5 days, there were a few more than 10 in the minyanim. And I felt that I'm not going to throw somebody out after the exact number 10, because the number 10 is somewhat arbitrary. Clearly, there's no expectation of a full compliance. And although the governor, I think, did a very good job in general in here in New York under very, very difficult circumstances, I believe that they tried to get a little bit more than 10. He wasn't responsive. This is all, no, not all. It's mostly passé, because as of Monday, 2 days ago, we entered phase 2, and the governor said that we can have up to 25% capacity in houses of worship. So, for example, in my shul, we can have 50 people now indoors. We have much fewer than that, so now we're okay. For those 2.5 days, or the 2 weeks plus which preceded it, when they didn't get the exact number 10, I believe there's room to be lenient, even though I strongly believe we should follow the Din of Mahusa. But I gave an example to driving a few miles over the speed limit, which we know that the government itself, you know, in New York City government makes a lot of dollars having these cameras. And in a 25-mile zone, which the mayor imposed when he took office, they'll give you a ticket in the mail if you go over 35 miles an hour. If you're 34, or maybe even 35 itself, they don't give you a ticket. Why not? It's easy money. The answer is they understand that the speed limit is a limit on the books, but they cut you some slack. I believe that everyone's doing it, and therefore there's room to be lenient. We wanted to discuss what happened in New York City more recently, where there were many, many more than 10 people in the streets, but that's an unfortunate event. But for that, among other reasons, if it goes a little bit above 10, I did not demand that someone number 11 and 12 leave, even though it's not in accordance with the technical deed of the Mahusa. I don't believe the government is, as we say, makban on it, and therefore we could have gone a little bit over, but now it's moot. We can go to 25% of capacity, but maybe not moot. So that's in houses of worship. Houses of worship can have 25% capacity. I was told that someone asked the governor a question, may the people in the house of worship remain to use it as a house of study? This is a very serious question for many of us. We have yet to resume our shiurim and chavrusas and shul, but I believe we will shortly, on the grounds that when the governor was asked that question, he just shrugged his shoulders and said it's up to the locals, which means that I think in our community the police and the mayor will allow it, and therefore we will hopefully resume very soon. Having chavrusas and, again, safe distance with masks and based medrash atmosphere based on the governor's rule that of 25% of the full capacity, which is obviously much more than 50, because we have an upstairs and a downstairs. But we'll try not to take advantage. We'll try to learn outside whenever we can to be as safe as possible. We're trying to be as safe as we can. Question 20. Please review last session's question, opening an outdoor table sun umbrella on Shabbos. I read it wrong. I thought there were three separate questions, but it wasn't a table and an umbrella. It was a table umbrella. I'm glad I have an opportunity to correct myself. So what I said about a table may have been true, but it wasn't part of the question. A table umbrella is discussed by the Poskim that I quoted you last time, 2 weeks ago. I gave you a Maramaka for the Shemir Shabbos Kilchasa. It says a table sun umbrella is permissible. And the reason being that the Chazanish and many others say that the Hetem will be called Kisei Traskel. The system is fundamentally there. All it requires is you press a button or raise it, and the previously existing system will kick into use to serve it as an umbrella. It's okay. You'll ask, what about a Chazanish's Mekel, even if it's done for the purpose of shade, which is obviously done over here. Others disagree, but we follow Chazanish. Ah, so what's wrong with a regular umbrella? Why can't I carry a regular umbrella around? The answer is found in the Shemesh Shabbos Kachos as well. And he puts it, Geder Godru Gidole Adoros. Some alliteration. They made a Geder, Dub to the Chol, among other things. That applies to an umbrella which you carry around with you when it rains. As a matter of fact, the Minhag Yisrael is not even to carry around when it rains, even if it was set up from before Shabbos. We still don't do it as Minhag Yisrael. And that's Chazon Ish writes there, and others write, that sometimes these kinds of meta-halacha considerations are more significant than purely technical halacha considerations. So therefore, we should have a Minhag not to use any regular umbrella. Apparently, in some parts of the world, maybe they are more lenient. Once had a Shabbaton of Israelis, it was pouring, and they tell me there's a whole bunch of umbrellas open downstairs. I said, what's going on over here? Well, they do it in Israel. I said, we don't do it over here. So they had to close their umbrellas. I mean, they had it open from before Shabbat. I said, we don't do it. They closed and they got drenched. They were very nice, but I thought our meeting has to be maintained. But table sun umbrellas, the Chazon Ish is not considered to be moved to the chol. Nothing wrong with it, even though it's more chomer in a sense. It could even be attached to the ground, which is more strict. But it's technically speaking permissible, and therefore it may be done. I would recommend that you try to make sure, if it's possible, that it's firmly in place. If it's in the ground, it's even better than above the ground. I'd also recommend that if possible, you should not move it. Leave it in one place before Shabbos, and if you can open it before Shabbos, it's even better. So again, there are many leniencies when you have to be lenient, but if it's, I'm told that in certain cases, you're not allowed to leave it open the whole time because it can blow away in some of these not such fancy umbrella types of umbrellas or tents. So you have to use your judgment in each and every case. 21. The following three rooms, pictures attached, need mezuzahs with a bracha, and where? So right now I don't have the pictures in front of me. I don't have my computer in front of me, but I can tell you what the halacha is in all three cases, which I did look up. In the first case, again, based on the picture that I saw, there was no place to go in within the doors. It was a kind of a closet, and there were very two doors which opened up. The picture as I saw it, there was a very shallow closet inside the doors, just enough to have a coat rack where you hang suits, jackets, etc. From what I saw, you could not walk in beyond the door, because it would be filled with clothes, and the clothes, from what I could see in the picture, would coats and suits would extend all the way until the door, and therefore I thought it was part of the mezuzah because you can't walk in. Question B was a little bit different. I think in question B you could walk in, but nonetheless, from my recall of the picture, It would not be typical to walk in. I my memory is not in front. I think the first case was a washing machine. Second case was a closet. So I goofed up the cases. So in the washing machine, from what I saw, you couldn't even walk in. It went all the way to the edge. The clothes, in theory, you could walk in, but you don't typically walk in. Like the closets in my house, you don't have mezuzahs. Because you can't walk in. Of course, you could walk in. You push your way in. But it's not normal to walk in. I don't think you're chayav either. And the third question, if I'm not mistaken, was the case of a door, a regular door that you open and shut. On the sides of the door were, as is quite common, a glass mechitza. And the question was raised that there is a wider outer doorpost, excuse me, and perhaps the person should have to put up an additional mezuzah there. I believe the answer is no, because the part to the right of the doorpost upon which the mezuzah is already placed. It's like a wall. It's like a wall. And therefore, you don't have to put up a mezuzah by a wall, only by the Pesach. And I believe the Pesach is where the mezuzah was in that picture. No need for a second mezuzah on the concrete post, which was further to the right and further out. Question 22. A single sister is joining her married sister for Shabbos in her home and wants to be Yotzei Hadlakas Neris with the married sister's candlelighting. The married sister would like to bring in Shabbos early and light early. The single sister still needs time to get there for Shabbos. Can she be Yotzei candlelighting from her sister's early lighting even though she was not Mekabel Shabbos yet? Okay, good question. I believe what should happen in this case is that the single sister should be Mishtate Peputri, should give a penny, a nickel, to the married sister. And the Mishtate Peputri enables you to be Yotzei. This should be done in all cases, even if they were Mekabel Shabbos at the same time. She should be given a nickel. If that's the case, it's arguable she's now considered to be a bas bayis. If she's a bas bayis, she can be yotzei with her sister, even though she's not yet mekabel Shabbos. This is done very commonly, that a wife lights candles, and the husband's going to drive to shul, and still he's yotzei with her candle lighting. That's what should be done. Question 23. Can a self-winding watch be worn on Shabbos? Some are strict, but the Dominican to be Mekel. The best source is the Shemir Shabbos, Kulchasa, Perek Chav Ches, Ha'ara Nun Zayin. Shlomo Zalman says it's permissible. 24. Fundamas in English, how should Hashem's name be said? This is a very hard question. Very hard question. First question, can you translate Hashem's name? Can you? Is it translatable? So this is a dispute. My Rebbe quoted from his father, Rav Moshe Soloveitchik, and found in Nefesh HaRav, page Kuf Yud Ches and Tes, that the Yud Kei Vav Kei cannot be translated. It's a proper noun, not a common noun. There, my Rebbe was quoted as saying, you can't translate Mitzrayim or Moshe. You can't call him Egypt or Moses. So you certainly cannot translate a Kodesh Baruch Hu's name. And therefore you'd have to say Mitzrayim. If you say Krishma, for example, you'd have to say, you know, pronounce it Aleph Dalet Nun Yud, as we pronounce it, even though the rest of the davening is in English. That's what my Rebbe said, and that's, I think, that should be done. I will tell you that thanks to our librarian, I saw a few Mar Makomas. Mar'e HaBazak, Chelik Beis, Simon Beis, page 3 and 4. They said, you can say God. You can say God. And on the contrary, they said, if you don't say God, if you say Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yud, you're diving in two languages, which should not be done. Quotes from Rabbi Vajja, Chelik Hei, Arachayim, Simon Yud Beis, based on Yeshua's Yaakov. And there they quote that in the Yiddish and Ladino Sidurim, they did translate even Yud Kei Vav Kei. But they asked the question, my Rebbe's question. You can't translate a person's name. His name is Charles. You can't translate Charles. That's his name. This is a Kodesh Baruch Hu. Mashmo Ma'ar Malayim. So they say as follows. They say, look, Yud Kei Vav Kei, the Rebbe's right. You can't translate it. But we don't pronounce Yud Kei Vav Kei. We pronounce it Aleph Dalet Nun Yud. Aleph Dalet Nun Yud, they say, can be translated as God. And therefore, on that basis, they say it is okay. In Tshuvas Van Hagas, Rav Sternberg Shlita, Chelik Aleph Simon Shindon Hey, he says, no, you should say, as my Rebbe said, Aleph Dalet Nun Yud, even though the rest is in English, because he says, if you use it in English, it's only called the Kinui. And we're supposed to praise Hashem with his actual name. And he's more machmir not only for Shem Yud Kei Vav Kei, even for Elokeinu, he is machmir. My Rebbe did not go that far, to the best of my knowledge. The Rajba, the Tshuva of the Rajba, that seems to say in Chelek Aleph, Simon Tov Mem Beis, that the Shema Miyuchad is impossible to translate. Seems to be in accordance with my Rebbe's shot, not like the Machmirim of Rav Sternbuch, not like the Mekilim in the Marei HaBazak. At first glance, this only has to do with someone who is davening in English. The Aruch HaShulchan writes in Simon Samer Beis, Shiv Dalet, we should not daven in English. Even though technically speaking we can, the Chol Lashon, we're no longer experts in translations, not just in Hashem's name. Other words we can't translate. So it says, can only daven in Hebrew. I would say that that's true if you can daven in Hebrew, but if you can't daven in Hebrew at all, we would certainly not agree with Aruch HaShulchan. Maybe even he would agree if it's impossible otherwise to allow someone to daven in English. Again, I want to end this question by saying something which is fascinating. Again, at first glance, it has nothing to do with you and me. We daven in Hebrew. Not so simple. Not so simple. There is a fascinating phenomenon. I discovered it first when I went to Eretz Yisrael. I was a Talmud in Kerem B'Yavne back in Elul Tov Shin Chol Vov, 1966. And the Rosh Yeshiva, Zichron Levracha, he got Shlishi every single week. And when he got an Aliyah, he himself davened in Ashkenazis. He was from the old Yishuv. But he felt, and at that point in time, things may have changed, it was a purely Israeli yeshiva, a handful of not so many Americans. So everything was done in Sfaradit. He said, Baruch Ata. When he got to Shem Hashem, he said, Adoy, and he said it the way he davened privately. Okay, I asked, what's this all about? Make up your mind. He said, it comes from the Chazon Ish. I said, what's Pshat the Chazon Ish? So they told me Pshat the Chazon Ish is that, you can daven in Sfaradit. It's a legitimate dialect. Because for us, as Ashkenazim, it's no less than a translation. So Baruch is a translation of Baruch and Ata of Ato. So it's no less than a translation. But Chazon Ish said, Shem Hashem cannot be translated. Again, like we said before in the Rashba. You can't translate the Yud Kei Vav Kei. And therefore he insisted that just that name, not I'm not sure other names, I guess, could also have a possibility of Ashkenaz and Sephardi being different. Shin Dalad Yud, Tali Beis Aleph Vav Tav, could be, there are differences. But he insisted only on Shem on the Yud Kei Vav Kei, it had to be done in that fashion. So this is what I experienced myself. Before I give you a punchline, I experienced recently an amazing opposite phenomena. You're probably aware of the fact that in Yeshiva Shevelt, they pronounce every O as an Oi. That's how they did it in Poland. They didn't have an O in their sound. So they pronounce every O as an Oi. That's probably not correct, because Oi is Vav Yud. As a matter of fact, in the Sharashi meaning Ashkenaz Chelek Aleph, either the four ways of pronouncing a cholam. The first one is the way I thought he'd favor. Au, the way the Germans pronounce it. Then there's a Litvak, A. And then there's the Americans and the Sfaradim say O. And then there's the Yeshivish, which is Oi, the Polish. He says, guess what? The Sfaradim and the Americans are right. It's O. Somehow it caught on in the Yeshivish Shevelt. And there they're saying everything's Oi, Oi, Oi. When it comes to Shem Hashem, they're very careful to say Ado, not Adoy. So the Amech Kulam Tzadikim. You have people that everything else is O, and the Shem Hashem is Oi, and everything else is Oi, the Shem Hashem is O. So we have to love Klal Yisrael. They're always trying to do the right thing. So my punchline is that when I came to Eretz Yisrael, and I had this Shaila, I wrote to my Rebbe Rav Soloveitchik, the Koran of the Vrocha. The main reason for the letter was what I do about the second day of Yontif. And the Rebbe wrote back to me that I should keep a day and a half. Unfortunately, and that's what I did, because that's what the Pesach was in those days. Now I think it's better to do 2 days, because a day and a half leads to Zulzulim. That's not our topic. Unfortunately, the letter which he dated, Yud Beis Tishrei, came to my mailbox after I got back from Sukkot. So people were all excited. The letter from your Rebbe is in the mailbox. So So he told me 1.5. I also asked him, what do I do about this Shem Hashem? He said, there's no problem. You can say it in Ashkenazis if that's the Sfaradit, if that's the custom there. How can that be? Believe it. The answer, I believe, my Rebbe didn't explain to me why, is based on the children of Moshe in Igros Moshe Ora Chaim Chela Gimel Simen Hey, which he writes convincingly that we have to assume that all dialects, all pronunciations of Hebrew are correct. Because if not, we're in big trouble. What's his proof? Chalitza. Even though the Kriya is not Ma'akev, but the royal Kriya is Ma'akev, and the only way to make a Kasha Chalitza otherwise is that the lady has to be able to read every single dialect, you know, and he has to be able to do Sfaradit, and she has to do, you know, Hungarian and Litvish and Polish and American. It's just impossible to teach you all these things. It must be that all of the dialects are correct. And for this reason, I believe my Rebbe said, you're allowed to say the Patach, if that's the meaning in that place. 25. As we're opening with social distancing and protocols in place, the Baal Koreh this morning took out the Torah, took all the aliyos, performed Hag Ben Galila, and returned the Torah. One of the Balabatim wants to know if we can give aliyos to people who will stay in their seats and will not approach the Torah, as he has apparently seen elsewhere. He wonders why we used to give aliyos to people in the past that could not read Hebrew at all, yet we now insist that people with aliyos see the Sefer Torah. It's a very good question. A very good question. The answer is, B'di'evet, in Shas HaTzchak, we will allow someone who cannot read, either because they're Amaratzim or because they're blind, to get an aliyah. That's because there's a Shas HaTzchak. The Chatzchila, we want someone who was not only able to read, but is able to whisper along with the Baal Koreh, because otherwise the Shulchan Aruch is afraid, based on the rush, to be a bracha levatola. But I say that even if you will allow someone who's blind or someone who cannot read to get the aliyah, we should still not do what this Balabas saw elsewhere, which is to give aliyah to someone who stays in his seat. I think it's an impossibility, because the reason why we're supposed to whisper is that by whispering in the ear of the Baal Koreh, conceptually, we're telling him what to say. We're right next to him, like the Amora in the Talmud of the Gemara, and Masechta Matkot, and he whisper in the ear, and he belts it out in a loud voice. So we whisper in the ear of the Baal Koreh, he belts it out. In those days, he had to wait till he told it to him, like the consecutive translations of Hebrew and Yiddish at the English and Yiddish at the Daf Yomis, etc. But now he knows the text in advance. It's in front of him in the Sefer Torah. He can say it. But conceptually, you're whispering in his ear to tell him to say it in a loud voice. That only makes sense if you're standing next to him. Whether you can read or not read, ideally you should be able to read, whisper, but the evidence, if you can't read or whisper, but if someone's standing in a seat far, even if, when I say seat, I assume it's standing, not sitting. I don't think it's really to someone who'll stay in their seat. So stand in their seat. But he's so far away. He's nowhere near the Sefer Torah. I don't think it's viewed as someone who is whispering into his ear conceptually. So therefore, I would not do that at all. I would either have this, all the aliyahs to the same person. And I was sure we have something called the Sefer Torah, a little transparent mechitza between one side of the beam and the other, which is safe to have an ola, get the aliyah, and the Baal Koreh on the other side of this plastic tablecloth type of mechitza to be on the safe side. I want to wish everybody a wonderful, productive, happy, and healthy summer. We should all be zochah to good news, and we should all be able to reconvene after the summer happy and healthy with a greater sense of ruchnius. Amen v'amen.
Amen. Thank you, Rebbe, very much. Again, wish Rebbe a wonderful summer vacation time, and all the Rabbanim on the phone, and we thank you for really giving us your whole heart and your time over this year. Thank you again.
You're
Take
welcome.
Care, everybody.
Bye.
Take care. Bye-bye.